The last thing I wanted to do was preach a dry sermon. It's good to be in your midst again. Good to see each of you, these preacher brethren. Thank you, Brother Cozart, for the invitation to come and be with you in your Bible conference. I've always enjoyed the times I've been here with you, dear folks. I bring you greetings from Choctaw, Oklahoma, and we are enjoying the blessings of the Lord, even in these dry days spiritually. If you will open the Word of God to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, I read this evening verses 6 through 14 out of this great book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 6, we read, "But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." This passage is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the central person of the Scriptures. Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." This chapter begins by calling our attention to the Lord Jesus. In verse 1 we read, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Then the apostle Paul, as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, compared the Lord Jesus with Moses and then contrasted him with Moses in verses 2 through 5. I want you to note both the similarities and the differences as they are pointed out by the apostle. He says concerning Christ in verse 2, as he begins the similarities, "who was faithful to him that appointed him," that is Christ, "faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." So both are described here as being faithful to the one who had appointed them. But then there are differences. Beginning in verse 3, we note that Christ was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. The reason being that Moses, while he was faithful in all of his house as a servant. That's not the case with Christ. Christ also is faithful, but he is faithful as a son over his own house. Now, the Lord Jesus had made this statement in John 8:35. He said, "For a servant continueth not in the house forever, but the Son continueth forever." So there is a similarity between Christ and Moses, but there are great differences. Christ, you see, in the first part of verse 6, is shown to be a son over his own house. Now, Christ is superior to Moses in that Christ is the one who built the house. Okay? He built this house. And the one who builds the house has more honor than the house. In our area, we have a parade of homes every spring, and these homes are presented for people to view, and people look and marvel at the houses, but then they think about the one who built the house, and they look at the different ways the houses are built, and certain builders have a good reputation, and they sell many other houses because the one who built the house is greater than the house. So it is here. Now, the apostle says every house is built by someone. Is it interesting that no one would ever point to a house over there and say, you know, that house just happened one day. There was a big bang we heard over there and looked up and there was a house. This house was there. But so-called educated people will look at this great creation of our God and say, that just happened by means of some kind of big bang. Now, that really makes about as much sense as a dictionary being produced as a result of an explosion in the print shop. It just does not occur in that way. So the one who built the house is greater than the house. The one who built all things is God. And we read in John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, it is His house in this text that I have read to you this evening that we want to consider, and how that house is to be identified. This is the subject. There's an explanation given here first, and then I will point to an exhortation that is in the text before we draw some conclusions that are very practical for our lives. First, I want you to note in the last part of verse 6, the explanation that is made. The first part said, but Christ as a son over His own house. His own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Now think of this. We are here said to be His house. His house, whose house are we? He was writing to believers. I believe I'm speaking for the most part to believers. So this passage is applicable to us. Now, in being called Christ's house, God's people are therefore likened to a house. In the Old Testament scriptures, and by the way, everything stated in the New is going to be in harmony with what is laid out in the Old. But in the Old Testament, the house is often put for a family. You will read often of the house of David. That is his, all of his family. It would be considered the house of David. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, God's people are called a spiritual house. That's what we are, a spiritual house. In 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin first at the house of God, that is, with the people of God. And in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the church is compared to a house. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, these things I've written unto you that you might learn how to behave yourself, how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment about how one enters into a family. Is there anyone here that you decided one day that you were going to enter into a family and you would be a part of that family? Or were you not born into that family? Now, the ones that I consider to be real family are those that were born into my family. Now, I have some in-laws. And we consider them legally our children, but they were not born into the family. They married some of the children and grandchildren, as the case may be, in our families, and that's how they became a part of our family. But we understand that a person, to enter into a family, has to be born. To enter into the family of God, one has to be born again. That is a very clear teaching of John chapter 3. The Bible says in John 1:13, which were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, born of God. Now to enter into the church, which is likened to the house of God, one of course must be born again. But also he must have professed his faith in baptism, declaring his identity with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And then he enters into a covenant with the other members who receive him. This is the way it was done in the New Testament, Acts 2:41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and they were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. They were added unto the existing 120 who began the day of Pentecost. So this is the way one enters into a family. Now the text says, whose house are we if? There's this little if, this conditional statement. Back in my early days when I was Arminian, I was at least a high Arminian. I was never a low Arminian. And there are differences between the two. I did see election. I just had been taught it was on the basis of foreseen faith. And that was an error. But nevertheless, there's an if here, and it used to drive me crazy in those days because I wanted to make the scriptures harmonious. I believed that everything had to harmonize, and this didn't harmonize with what I had been taught about the security of the believer. The security of the believer, as is taught by Arminians, by the way, is not quite the same as the preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints as we understand. But there is a condition here, and this condition must be met before one can know for sure that he belongs to Christ's house. Now, I began to notice this isn't the only place in the scripture with these little ifs. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received." Now, when you receive the gospel, you receive what the gospel declares. It's a declaration of what Christ has done. "And wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." You've heard people teach, well, you know, years ago, someone walked down the aisle, and they accepted Jesus in their heart. They prayed a prayer. And they were saved, and we believe once saved, always saved. So if they did that, they're saved. It matters not what has happened thereafter. That's not what the Word teaches. That's not what this text teaches, dear people. There is an if. This is not the only. That's the 1 Corinthians passage is not the only passage I would cite. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Note here these words. "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." That's what we were. "Yet now hath he reconciled." We didn't reconcile ourselves to God. He reconciled us unto him. "In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Now the text is very clear. If we hold fast the confidence or that boldness that we had when the Lord first saved us and we made that profession. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 19 adds these words, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ." There's a boldness, there's a confidence that the Lord imparts into us in the new birth, that which we have through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This refers to the confidence of the in the one in whom we profess faith. This one that we believe, we understood that he died for our sins. We trusted him. There was a confidence that we experienced there. That's a confidence that one who's born of God's going to hold firm until the end. He may have those times of doubts and questionings, but he settles them. He does not turn away from the Lord. We read in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out to make manifest that they are not of us." That is what the scriptures teach concerning this matter of holding this confidence. Holding the rejoicing The word is translated also boasting and glorying in the King James Bible. Holding this, the rejoicing of our hope or our trust. You understand that the word hope never means a wish. The blessed hope is the blessed expectation, the anticipation of what the Lord is going to do. Someone says, I have hope in the Lord. That means you're going to trust in the Lord. That's what it means when you use the term as it's used in the scripture. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. That's what the Bible says. It's the evidence of things not seen. And let me get over to Hebrews 11:1, because sometimes a verse I know very well jumps away from me. So faith is the substance of things hoped for or anticipated. That's the part that I wanted you to see. That we hold firm. If we hold those things firm or steadfast or sure unto the end, that is an assurance that when we believe the Lord saved us, there's a time, there's a point. 1956 for me on a Thursday night. I can remember, I don't remember, it's in July. I do not remember the date on the calendar. I could probably go back and find the calendar and just about fix that particular date. But it happened to be a Thursday night. I've never forgotten. But how do I know that what happened well over 60 years ago, that was genuine? I know it by what is happening now. It is what we're doing now that tells us whether that was real or whether that was a bogus profession of faith. Now there follows in verses 7 through 13 here the exhortations that are made on the basis of this statement, this explanation in verse 6, the latter part. Again, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Wherefore? Now that calls our attention to look at what is going to be said subsequent to the statement that is made in verse 6. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice. Now the basis for this first exhortation. The scripture gives exhortations in the New Testament. The apostles do not command us as the law was given commands by Moses. They give exhortations. They give the encouragement, words that would encourage and admonish and build us up. So the basis for this first exhortation in verse 7 is in keeping with what the Holy Spirit says. Holy Spirit's the author of all the scriptures. He inspired the scriptures, the words, not the writers, the words. It is not the inspired writers. If Paul was an inspired writer, if he made out a grocery list, it would have been inspired. It's the words of the scriptures that are inspired. Come over to Psalm 96. Here's where we have the quotation from Psalm 96. And I want you to note verses 7 through 11. Scripture explains scripture. The New Testament preachers and teachers, they gave their messages out of the Old Testament. And they are recorded for us in the New. In Psalm 96, beginning at verse 7. I'm going to get the right Psalm, verses 7 through 11. And it is that's not the 101. I'll get the right Psalm here in a minute. Hold on till my eyes drop on what I want to see. Here it is in Psalm 95. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. That is, when God was provoked by the actions of the people breaking the Mosaic covenant. And as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So he says now, as he makes the exhortation today, if ye will hear his voice. That's to be done now. We are to hear what he has to say. That is a crucial thing here in identifying us as his house. Are we a people who does what he says? To hear his voice is a very important thing. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. In Acts 26, the Apostle Paul, as he is recounting the salvation experience that he had on the road to Damascus, he spoke of hearing a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." He heard that voice in verse 19 of this same chapter. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. How do we know Paul was a part of this house? We know it because he continued, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. That's what he did. All of his ministry, holding to what had occurred there on the road to Damascus, the meeting that he had with the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ revealed to him, and he trusted him, and he never wavered from that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to hear his voice is not to harden one's heart. To hear that voice and disobey that voice is to harden our hearts. Listen to me, dear people. Our hearts are hardened when we hear the Word of God preached and taught, and when we go away and say, "I'm not going to do that. I don't agree with that. I'm not going to do that." I'm not talking about agreeing with the preacher. I'm talking about agreeing with the Word of God. You may not agree with my interpretation, but you better not have a problem with the Word of God. They are inspired of the Scripture. And when people disobey them, they do not take them to heart. They're doing exactly what Israel did out there in the wilderness for 40 years. They provoked God, and they had problem after problem after problem. I'm convinced that a lot of God's people's problems today are brought on by their own disobedience to the Word of God. In some area, they don't want to submit to the Word of God. Or, "I don't want to do that. I don't like that. I want to do what I want to do." You'll pay a price for it as well. Now look at the second exhortation that is given in verse 12. "Take heed, brethren." Take heed means to beware. You want to stop and think about what you're about to do. It does have consequences. 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he also fall." You don't want to just think that you stand. You want to have the confidence and the boldness that is here, knowing that you belong to his house. In 1 Timothy 4:16, the Apostle Paul used this same word when he spoke to Timothy. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. Notice what he says. "Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them." You see this emphasis on continuing, continuing, continuing. "As ye have therefore received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk ye in him." We do not just make a profession of faith and say, "Oh, I've settled the question. It's all settled. I'm going to heaven. That's all that matters. Now I go about enjoying the world." I don't believe that's what the New Testament teaches, do you? It teaches continuing, as we have seen in this. Now it says, "Take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart." What is an evil heart? It's an unbelieving heart. That's the greatest of evils. That's the basis of all other evils. When people have an unbelieving heart, then they will do other things that are disobedient to the Word of God because they have an unbelieving heart. A believing heart takes God at His Word in everything that He has said. Hebrews chapter 3, look down at verse 19. "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Unbelief is a grievous sin. We need to confess it to the Lord that we have not believed His Word, that we've walked in our own ways, that we have not obeyed what He has said. Now He says, "Lest there be in any of you an evil heart in departing from the living God." To disbelieve the Word of God is to depart from God. How can two walk together except they be agreed? If you take issue with His Word, you're taking issue with His person, who He is, because He has magnified His Word even above His name. We're not to take issue with the Word of God. Paul says, "This know that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." It has happened in our day, has it not? People departing from what they once professed to believe. Look what is happening in churches all over. I'm not talking about just the churches with whom we have fellowship. I'm talking about across the board. I'm seeing them shut down all kinds of denominations. They are all struggling. It is a very, very difficult day. More difficult than anything I've faced in 60 years in the ministry. This is the most difficult time of it all. Now look at verse 13 at the third exhortation. And that is, he says, but exhort one another. Exhort one another, or encourage yourselves. There are different kinds of pronouns in the New Testament. There are reciprocal pronouns, such as love one another. That is always a reciprocal pronoun. The pronoun here, exhort one another, is actually a reflexive pronoun. Exhort yourselves. Now, that has a reciprocal idea in it, but that's not the only idea. I am to exhort you, but while I'm exhorting you, I'd better be exhorting myself. That's the thought. You've got to exhort yourself. If the preacher only thinks about exhorting others and he doesn't exhort his own heart, he's going to have trouble somewhere along the line. You know, the exhorting times come twice a week, but the times when I'm exhorting myself come 7 days a week. There's got to be that exhorting. He says you need to encourage yourselves. This pronoun, this reflexive pronoun, is used in 2 Corinthians 13:5. But examine yourselves. The Bible doesn't tell us to examine one another. It tells us to examine ourselves. And in the book of Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's, again, reflects it. While I'm speaking to you, I need to be speaking that to mine own heart. Now, why are we to do that? Exhort one another while it is called today. This is not something you decide I'm going to do tomorrow, next week. I'm going to get it together later. No, this is urgent. This is now. This is the day. Today is the day of salvation or deliverance. This is a matter that takes high and top priority. Why? Because if we do not, notice what the consequence is. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin's sly. Sin is deceitful. Sin is insidious. It is that. Sin is that which will mess up lives so quickly it deceives. And when we are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, things just get worse. You know this is the case with many professing Christians. We've all dealt with them. They have issues in their lives. And you give them the biblical solution. And yet, they don't want to do it that way. Not now. They want to do it their way. You understand? Though Frank Sinatra made that song, I Did It My Way, so popular, he was just enforcing what the essence of sin is. The essence of sin is my way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's the problem. My way is a sinful way. His way. Isn't it interesting that Jesus Christ is called the way? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But we have to be very careful. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, we have a passage that is really prophetic in nature, but it has had fulfillment all through the ages. 2 Thessalonians, I'll give you the right passage, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. Here the Bible speaks of the one who's coming in verse 9 after the working of Satan, Antichrist. He comes with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Now, if it were possible, he would deceive the very elect. Can't do it. But the unrighteous, yes, deceivableness, deceit works in them that perish because they received not, note this, the love of the truth that they might be saved. They didn't have a love for the truth. No, they wanted what they wanted to hear, and that marks so many in our day. Oh, it grieves me that men cannot see what they are doing to themselves. Now it comes to verse 14, to this conclusion. Verse 14 is much like the last part of verse 6. For we are made partakers of Christ. This calls it's a concluding statement on this subject. For we are made partakers of Christ if, once again, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. We are made. Now that's perfect tense in the Greek language. The King James uses the very best way of translating the perfect tense. In English, we use have or had. Present perfect, we use have. We have been made partakers of Christ. But the perfect in the Greek has a little bit deeper connotation. It not only denotes what occurred in the past, what occurred in the past is still true in the present, and no matter how far you go into the future, it'll still be true. So we are made partakers of Christ. And it's an ongoing thing. We're partakers of everything that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to continue to be. We're made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Our holding it doesn't make us partakers. Our holding that steadfast to the end shows that we were made partakers of Christ back there in the past. But we still are partakers of Christ, and we're going to be into the endless ages of eternity. That is the thought. We've been made partakers of Him. Now, the source of our faith, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of, not in, it is of. I've got a Greek New Testament and I can show you it's of. There's a lot of the versions. Who King James wanted to change it to in. I wonder why we never refer to the love in God. The love of God, genitive case. It's always, they would always translate it of. I'll tell you why they changed it, to make it agree with their theology. We don't make the Word of God agree with our theology. We need to make our theology agree with the Word of God. That's the thing that is so needed in our day. You remember that James says, my brethren, have not the faith of Christ with respect to persons. Faith of Christ and many other passages. Now, the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ was made known to others by our profession. That's the first thing that happened. You and I profess faith. We told someone else, the Lord saved me. We rejoice this year. My granddaughter's husband, and they got married a few years ago, and they have two little boys, and that's why my wife isn't here. She's taking care of those two little great-grands. But their father started the church, and along in the spring he came and he said, the Lord saved me. And we baptized him. A couple of months later, he came to me and said, I believe the Lord's called me to preach. And he made that known, and he's been preaching. Okay? But there's a beginning point, is what I'm saying. There's a point where we profess that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do we know that that is real? Because there's many that make professions that are not. Even during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember many of his disciples said, this is a hard saying. Who could hear it? And they went back and followed him no more. And Jesus said, the Bible said, he knew who it was that did not believe in him from the beginning. There are people that make professions. We've had them in our churches. They walk with us a while, and then they go back. They turn back. What has happened? They never had anything to start with. If you have the real thing, you're never going to lose it. If you have the real thing, you're going to continue. You're going to stand in the faith. That's called perseverance of the saints. But we persevere because we're preserved. See, it is not our perseverance that causes our preservation. It is the preservation that He gives to us that causes our perseverance. But those that turn back never had anything. There's a parable in the Gospel of Matthew called the parable of the sower. And you read about some things here and what happens to people. Come over to the 13th chapter in this book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Look at verses 20 through 22. The Bible says, "But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon," or immediately, "with joy, receiveth it." Oh, he gets excited. They're all excited. They are saved. But, he says, "yet he hath not root in himself, but dureth," or endureth, "for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, by and by," he's offended. Goodbye. He's gone. "I didn't bargain for that. I didn't expect to have to do all of that. I thought I'd just be saved and I'm sure I'm going to heaven and that's be all that is important. I didn't sign up to suffer for Christ." See? And then there are others. Verse 22, "He also that receives seed among the thorns is that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." They start out well. "But preacher, I just got all these things I have to take care of. I have all of these issues. You don't understand. These things are so very important that I cannot walk and serve the Lord like you think that I should." You know, perhaps those who have had the greatest burdens, the greatest opposition of all, have been the greatest servants. Paul's an example. Was he not persecuted? Did he not have the care of the churches upon him daily? Look at what that man went through. Did that cause him to turn aside? "I got to turn aside because I got all these cares. And because I've got to make a living. I've got to make a living. The deceitfulness of riches." And Luke, in the account of Luke, he adds the love of pleasure. I'd get a lot of them today, wouldn't it? "Oh, we can't go to church because we got all these fun things that we believe that are very important for our family." I don't know how anything could be more important than the Word of God. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." But their professions were made in the flesh, and after a while it wears off. But if you have a new birth, you have a new nature. Christ lives in you, and Christ does not change. He's immutable, as is the Father. He does not change, nor will you change, except to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, those who continue in the faith give a testimony of new birth that happened somewhere in the past. 1 John 5:1 is a very important passage. John wrote, "Whosoever believeth," present tense, notice that. He believes. He keeps on believing is the sense. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God," perfect tense. Now your birth causes the belief, not your belief the birth. You see, I was taught that men repent and believe in order to be born again. And yet, the very teachers that were teaching that, if they'd gone back to the confession of faith, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, not as strong as some of the previous, but it's still strong in that area because it said repentance and faith are fruits of regeneration. Regeneration's the cause of them both. You see, I didn't have a thing to do with my first birth, and I didn't have anything to do with my second birth. I was born of God. But I was brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do believe in Christ. With the faith of Christ, we believe. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." He was born somewhere in the past. He's still born of God. He'll be born all the way into eternity. You notice I didn't say throughout eternity. You can't get throughout eternity. You can only get into it. And you don't get out of it. I don't think anybody wants us to. But one that is born of God never becomes unborn. But rather, he's going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll never fully depart from the Lord. He may backslide. He may get away from the Lord for a time. But he's going to be brought back to the Lord because he's got something real inside. Is that what you've experienced? You know, I know what the Lord did for me. It's very clear in my mind that day back in 1956. I remember it well. But I don't trust in that experience. I trust in Jesus Christ. The fact that I still believe in him today, even stronger and more, tells me that what happened back there when I was just a boy, 15 years old, was something that was real. Now our text, notice again what it says. Whose house we are if we hold the rejoicing of our faith, our confidence, that is, and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Are you a part of God's house? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would